Come this morning to this central of all scriptural accounts as we turn to John 19, verse 17 and following, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, recorded for us in all four of the Gospels, and really which all the scripture points to this event as the pinnacle event of human history and these hours in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. John 19, and we'll actually begin our reading in verse 16 and proceed to verse 30. John 19, 16. Then he, that's Pilate, delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Amen. Thus far, God's Holy Word. Well, for just over 50 years now, The Price is Right has been entertaining people specifically with the game of challenging people to guess the actual retail price of everything from spaghetti sauce and toilet bowl cleaner to bicycles, mopeds, motorhomes, and vacation packages. And of course, the further you go and the price is right, the more it advances from bidding on one item to finally bidding on a showcase of items, a number of items at the end of the show. And the goal there, of course, is to guess to the nearest dollar how much is this worth. And as we ponder this morning the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we ponder the price that he paid on the cross, we're challenged to recognize and to realize that the price that he paid was infinitely high, that we cannot begin to calculate, we cannot begin to put a number on, we cannot begin to place an appropriate value on all that he suffered and did in his redemptive work on the cross, both of paying the debt that our sin had incurred, but also in securing for us, as the book of Ephesians says, every blessing in the spiritual places in Christ Jesus. Not only does he pay the entirety of our debt, but he purchases for us those eternal blessings, every blessing that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the crucifixion teaches us, we could say positively, that Christ has paid everything, that he paid everything so that you and I might receive everything from his hand. That he has paid everything so that we might receive everything. And specifically then, what this narrative encourages us to reflect on and calls us to is that you and I don't want to pay the price for our own sin. You should not want to pay the price for your own sin. Why is it from this text that we should be so clear that we must not pay the price for our own sin, that we must not go down that path? Well, we're going to look at this in three ways. And the first way is that you should not want to pay the price for your own sin because sin has an extremely high price tag. Sin has an extremely high price tag. Now, when the scripture talks about the cost of sin, it demonstrates to us again and again that sin's cost is not one-dimensional. Right? If you go on the Price is Right show and try to put your bid in terms of, you know, I think that motorhome would cost $5,000 plus 20 hours of working at the RV dealer plus, you know, this amount of me providing tax services, you know, as a tax accountant to the owner of the motorhome lot, they're going to say, no, that's not how you put in your bid. But the scripture teaches us, in fact, that the language or the economy of the atonement is not just one-dimensional, right? It's not just in gold or silver. It's not just in terms of physical pain and suffering. It's not in terms of time invested or something like that. Instead, we see that the Bible pictures for us the cost of sin in a variety of ways. In fact, you could do this as a group project within your families or with a few of you getting together. Talk about some of the ways that the Bible gives us as the currency, if you will, that the currency that must be paid in order for sin to be dealt with. Some of the costs of sin are things like slavery, disability, right? Blindness, powerlessness, being cut off and separation, difficulties in this life. You can think about the thread that runs through the scripture from the fall, where God says your work will now be difficult and you'll be fighting against thorns. And notice how even in the text of, in the broader text here of John, Jesus wearing that crown of thorns, that's part of the payment price that he must pay. And so we see here actually in this text that Christ's payment, the payment that he makes, is extremely high. And that's important for us to reflect on because we have to have the background of understanding that Christ is on the cross paying for sin for us to make sense of what's going on here. In Friday's Wall Street Journal, there's a book review of a book written by an MIT philosophy professor, and he's writing up his philosophy and understanding of suffering. And the title of his book is Life is Hard. Life is Hard. But this particular MIT professor is an atheist. And so what do you think his philosophy of suffering is? Well, he's arrived so far as to say the purpose of life is not just to be happy and to have an easy life, but that many times in life we are called to suffer. And that we need to then just strive to suffer well. Well, what does it mean to an atheist to suffer well? Well, in his estimation, it means that we suffer with hope. With hope that as we suffer, that maybe down the road, someone else's life will be improved in some immeasurable, unspecific way, that someone else will be in some way helped out, and that can give us hope in the midst of our suffering, a suffering that is godless. Now, we might be able to find books. In fact, you can find books that would tell you that all that Jesus was doing on the cross was that he was suffering as a good example in order to teach us that we might learn to submit to the will of God when life is difficult, and that he wasn't accomplishing any more than that. But to see that, to argue that way, is to ignore the flow of the Scripture. It's to ignore the exorbitant cost, the costliness of sin. And that Jesus here is paying out of his own person, out of his own body, very specific costs that he did not deserve to pay, but that our sin demanded must be paid. You could group these in some different ways, but I'm going to put the sufferings of Christ here in four different currencies, if you will, right? Not in terms of dollars and French francs and British pounds and Indian rupees, but four of the biblical currencies that flow through the Scripture describing the costliness of sin. Jesus, first of all, paid the extremely high price tag here of suffering, particularly physical suffering, the pain of the cross. The cross and the method of dying on the cross was, of course, a very painful, torturous death. Crucifixion was death by suffocation. And not the kind of suffocation that takes place quickly at all. In fact, many people lived for a few days on a cross. You may be seeing pictures of crosses, and sometimes they'll have little seats on that cross, little resting places that as the person dipped down, they might be able to rest there. Well, actually, make no mistake about it, even the little seats that were included speak to the cruelty of the Romans. That they had perfected this method so much that as the person was suffocating to death, as they were running out of energy, what that little seat would do would be to hold them up just a little bit so that they couldn't die as quickly. Just provided a few more hours, maybe even a day's more energy to keep them alive. This was indeed a gruesome death of suffering. And Jesus, bearing his cross, verse 17, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, a place of suffering. He went out and suffered and paid in pain for our sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. in order for you and I to be saved. Jesus had to pay with physical pain, with suffering. Second currency that he paid in here is the currency of separation. We see that in verse 17 again. He went out. He went out of the city, we could add in there, to a place called the place of a skull where they crucified him. And of course, sin from the very beginning. We learn in the book of Genesis that sin results and introduces into human history not only pain, but also the difficulty of separation. Separation and alienation from one another, but also a separation and alienation, more importantly, from God, as Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And Jesus here is driven out. One of the Old Testament pictures of this is on the Day of Atonement, where there is a lamb sacrificed. One of the lambs is sacrificed in the tabernacle, in the temple, on the altar. But there's also a goat or a lamb upon whom the high priest places his hand as a picture of putting the sins, his own sins and the sins of the people on that goat. And where is that goat sent? Outside of the camp, driven out into the wilderness to be consumed by wild animals, that the sin might be removed. And Jesus here, we could say, is exiled, driven out from the land of the living, driven away from the presence of God, from God's holy city. And as he hangs on the cross, he experiences alienation. Alienation from God and alienation from man. Suffering, physical pain, separation and alienation. A third currency that he pays in, and I would say John really emphasizes in the text, even more than the previous two, is that Jesus pays in the currency of shame. Shame. Isaiah tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. And here we see that very clearly as he is crucified in the midst of and as one of the common criminals where they crucified him, verse 18, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Here he is numbered with the transgressors. And that's not the end of his shame, to just be lined up with those who deserve death. But his shame continues as they mock him, as Pilate uses him as a political card to be played. Here's your king. Look at how great and mighty you are, O you Israelite people. Look at how terrific you are. Here is your king hanging here, powerless against the power of Rome. But not only did Pilate shame Jesus, but we see fulfilled what John had spoken about earlier in his gospel in chapter 1 when he said that Jesus came into his own and his own did not receive him. Please, please, please don't put on that banner the King of the Jews. Put up there that he said he was, and if you could even add beneath it, and we want nothing to do with him. And as he hangs there shamed, notice that it's not in a back alley. It's not done the way that we do executions today, where it takes place in some prison shortly after midnight, oftentimes, out of view of the general public. This takes place at the high holy feast of Passover, when everyone's in town, and not everyone can stay within the city, but everyone comes frequently throughout Passover to go to the temple. And as they're going to the temple, they pass right by him, hanging there, shamed. But that's not the end of the shame, is it? Because he hangs there in this most painful of deaths, alienated from God and man, and he hangs there naked. Nakedness and the realization that we need clothes, of course, as a result of sin. And Jesus hangs there in this shameful condition. The shameful condition, not because of his own sin. In fact, Psalm 25, verse 3 puts it clearly when it says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Well, Jesus wasn't wantonly treacherous. Why would he be put to shame? He's put to shame because we have been wantonly treacherous. Because we deserve not only physical pain and suffering and separation from God, but our sin, your sin, my sin, is indeed shameful and reprehensible. Jesus pays in these ways. Fourthly, Jesus pays this extreme cost, the costliness of sin. He pays in poverty. Jesus is left with nothing to his name. Left with nothing as he hangs there naked. And he dies without a thread, without a thread of clothing to his name. Isn't it interesting how that prophecy in Psalm 22 that we've sung earlier, if you really study that, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You might say, well, if they're going to divide it, there's no need to cast lots for it, right? So how can both parts of that verse be true? Why would they need to see who can roll the highest if they're just going to divide the clothing? Each person just takes a part, one portion of the clothing. But what we see is that God knew all along, of course, that God was sovereign over what was taking place here this day and knew from thousands of years, knew from eternity past what was going to transpire. That there'd be some of the clothing that'd be cut up and split up and divided amongst them. But there would be one piece for which they would cast lots. Jesus dies impoverished so much that the text records for us that he can't even provide for his mother. He dies without life insurance, we could say. As he says, "Woman, behold your son," and to that disciple, the apostle John, "Behold your mother." It's interesting that Jesus here in these last hours of his life, we come across him again calling his mother Mary, "woman." And we came across that earlier in the Gospel of John, didn't we? As Jesus performs his first miracle at that wedding in Cana. And she comes to him and says, "Hey, they're out of wine." And Jesus responds, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" And we saw months, maybe even a year ago now, that what Jesus is telling her in that, he's not being disrespectful, he's not being dishonoring, but what he's saying is, my redemptive work is not about our family. Your primary relationship to me, Mary, is not as my mother, especially when it comes to my miracles, but is as a daughter of Eve. And here he's reiterating that as he says, he's in essence saying, Mary, mother, woman. Yes, you might have financial and physical needs. I'm mindful of those. John, you take care of my mom. But he's saying, above all else, again, Mary, woman, you need salvation through me. And he's actually reminding John and Mary, in the way that he structures this and says this, that the reason why he won't be there to take care of his mother is because he's busy taking care of John and Mary's sin, even as he hangs there. Poverty. And this is a picture for us of what every sin deserves. What every sinner deserves. Suffering. Alienation. Shame. Poverty. And that this is the price, the extremely high price that must be paid for sin. John gives us this text to urge each one of us, don't pay for your own sin. And if you can reflect on those four categories, the pain and agony that Jesus is going through, the alienation from God and man, the shame that he endures, and the poverty that he's afflicted with, and say, I want that for myself. You clearly are not reflecting on the price that he paid. You and I must not desire to pay for our own sin, because the price tag is so high. But secondly, why else should we not want to pay for our own sin? Well, we shouldn't want to pay for our own sin because the price has been paid. Full payment has been made by Jesus Christ. And the crucifixion narrative is not primarily here to teach us about the costliness of sin. God's already done that through the pages of the Old Testament. The theology of the costliness of sin is already well established by this point. Jesus does not need to come to earth so that we might know how costly sin is. That was established back at the fall of Adam and Eve, and it carries on through the slavery of Israel and Egypt, through the exile. And on the list goes as we read the genealogies. And what do those genealogies tell us again and again? And he died. And he died. And he died. We don't need this narrative specifically so that we can know that sin is costly. More importantly, this narrative is given to us so that we might know that the full payment has been made by Christ. That Jesus, looking through history, knowing the costliness of sin, knowing the suffering, knowing the alienation, knowing the shame, knowing the poverty, Hebrews 12 tells us, despised the shame. He counted the cost. He counted the costliness and said, yes, I will pay that cost. And he made the payment. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, Or 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And so we have in this glorious story of the crucifixion the truth that Christ made the payment. And that Jesus made the payment and made a payment that is beyond our comprehension. Just what all did Christ give up as he went to the cross? Well, you and I might think of things like shame and nakedness as just very natural, right? I mean, it's part of our life. We came into this world with not a stitch of clothing to our credit. And we might not like to think back to it, but we all had to have our diaper changed. We had to have somebody else bathe us. We didn't have any money. We were born in poverty. Just think about what Christ gave up. What's the Gospel of John taught us about Jesus? Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the Creator who spoke. And billions and trillions of gallons of water came into existence. And here he is on the cross, saying, I thirst. I need just a little bit of water. And he's the Son of God who can command the storms, who can command the rain. He could have spoken and clouds would have come overhead and he could have drunk rainwater. But instead, here he is saying, I thirst. Or he who was clothed in robes of glory, robes of righteousness for all eternity, is now hanging there with nothing. And how unnatural it is when he who is life, right, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who is life faces death. When he who is righteousness is covered with unrighteousness and shame. When he who is eternity has been glory and being worshipped is now mocked. When he who has enjoyed eternal friendship, unceasing friendship with his Father, is now alienated. And when he who was rich in a way that we could never calculate became poor. Jesus gave up all this and more. And the Scripture tells us that this is true so that we might give to Christ our full faith. How do we know that what was paid on the cross is actually the full amount that our sin requires? I'm going to quickly give you three ways. One of the ways is that we know that the full amount was paid because we know who the judge is. Who's the judge at the end of all time? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it, who will sit and judge the nations. So it makes no sense for the judge to say, I will suffer for my people. But I'm not actually going to suffer enough so that the punishment is paid. No, the judge knows better than anyone else what is owed, what is due. Jesus knew exactly what it would cost to save His people from their sins. And He paid that amount. Second thing that the text tells us that full payment has been made, is that as Jesus, knowing, verse 28, that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And what's brought to Him? Sour wine. Vinegar. You can think of this as the dregs, the bottom of the barrel, the leftovers, the worst part. You can go back to Psalm 75 and see that Jesus actually here drinks of the wrath of God down to the dregs. That's why as He takes this last sip, He can then say, "It is finished. I drunk all the wrath of God that there is." Once again, reflect back to the early part of the Gospel of John and that first miracle. Jesus provided good, excellent wine in abundance. How does He do that? How does He provide the best wine for them at that feast? Well, it's a picture, isn't it, of the blessings that He'll pour out on us by drinking of the sourness Himself. He drank down to the dregs. And then we know that full payment has been made, thirdly, because He says, "It is finished." It is finished. And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Full payment has been made. That's really important for us to reflect on. Because where were you when Jesus said, "It is finished"? The bill is paid in full. You, like me, were not even close to born yet. And we need to be clear on that, because what does that mean that I contributed to my salvation? What part of your salvation did you pay for? The answer is nothing. Zero. We did not pay at all. And going back to where this text is driving us, you don't want to pay for your own salvation. We reflect in this part on the reality that you must not pay, you shouldn't want to pay for your own salvation, because Christ has paid and offers to you the payment that He has made. Why would you want to pay with pain and shame and poverty? Why would you want to pay when He has paid and says to you, "I will pay for you"? You shouldn't want to pay because of the extreme costliness of sin, because full payment has been made. Thirdly, you shouldn't want to pay because the actual cost of sin is unknowable and unpayable by you. Talked earlier about Price is Right, and some of us probably spend more time in the grocery store than others and would be better at guessing the actual retail price of a quart of spaghetti sauce than some of the others of us. Maybe you spend a lot of time at Camping World and you would know the cost of an RV. But what if I were to say, what's the cost if we all get in our cars and go down here and I pull out my checkbook and say, "I want to buy everything in this Walmart"? What's going to be the cost of that? Well, according to the little bit of research I did, depending on the time of year, Thanksgiving is actually one of the peak times, of year for the value of the inventory in a Walmart, we're talking somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 to 10 million. But what you know is if we worked together as a church and used the checkout scanners and you helped me load up everything into U-Haul trucks, it would take us, even with all of us working together, days to calculate the value of what's in the Walmart and to get it all loaded up and hauled away. Now, if that's true of what is in a Walmart, fathom for just a moment, what's actually the cost paid by Jesus for the sin of not just one person, not just two people, but for generations and millions upon millions, billions, who He had chosen and set His love on to save. And in order to calculate this, we would have to know the number of sins committed, the number of people whom Christ is going to save, the costliness of sin, how offensive an individual sin is to a holy God when that sin is committed against someone made in His image and is committed against Him as a God of infinite value. And if you just start doing the math, you realize that we have numbers that amount to infinity times infinity times infinity times infinity. That the cost is extreme. In this gospel account of the crucifixion of Christ is not given so that we can pull out our pocket calculator and say, you know, oh, my part, what it took to pay for my sin was 18 minutes and 22 seconds. Instead, it's to cause us to say, we really have no idea. When the eternal Son of God, when that's the solution, right, if God could have paid for your and my sin just with sheep and goats, He would have spoken the word and there would have been however many sheep and goats there needed to be. If it could have been done through you or me going to hell and suffering on our own for 1,000 years, 10,000 years, and then we could go to heaven, God would have done that. But the very fact that His Son suffers and dies as an infinite, eternal, unchangeable Son of God, that He suffers and dies for us, tells us that we don't have the foggiest clue how costly our sin is, how costly our redemption is. But Christ paid everything so that you might receive everything, every blessing in Christ Jesus. And if you're trusting in Christ and His sacrifice for your salvation, then the reality is that you can never repay Him. And you can never say thank you enough. Because Jesus knew down to the last penny, down to the last measure of shame and poverty and suffering, He knew exactly what it was going to cost. And He, in His infinite love, looked at you and me and said, I love Him enough. I love her enough that I'll pay. I'll pay in suffering and separation and shame and in poverty. And He stepped up and paid in full that it might be fulfilled. But that leaves us then reflecting on, doesn't it? If this is what Jesus went through and the cost He bore in order to bring us to God, that He became poor so that we through His poverty might become rich. While it leads us to gratitude, this text also should leave all of us frightened and concerned and scared for those who would say, "No, thank you, I'll pay for myself." "No, thank you, I'll go it alone." And that's why Paul writes in the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21 that we read in the call to worship. That's why Paul writes, "We implore you. We implore you, be reconciled to God." Because friends, there are really two options. You either will walk into eternity with the stamp on you that says, "Paid in full. My sin has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross." Or you will enter eternity with a stamp on you that says, "Paying in full." And John writes these things to us so we might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that believing that you and I might have life in His name. That instead of facing an eternal death and painful suffering, an eternity of separation from God, an eternity of bearing our own shame and an eternity of poverty, that we might have the privilege of having an eternity of life and life everlasting. If you're sitting here today wondering, should I trust Christ or not? God's given us the details of the crucifixion so you know how sin is dealt with. And so that you might say, "I don't want to pay. I don't want any part of paying for myself. Because I can't begin to know how costly it is, and I'll never be able to pay it off." But Jesus holds Himself out to you and to me saying, "It is finished. I have paid. Trust in me." Don't pay for your own sin. But ask Christ and trust Him to pay on your behalf. Paid in full? Or is your plan to be paying in full for the rest of eternity? Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we bow before You with gratitude, humility, and amazement that you would be willing to serve us, to suffer for us in this way. That your love and your faithfulness to us is so deep. That your mercy and compassion is so broad. That you would be willing to go through all of this in order that we might be healed, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have life and have riches through your name. How we rejoice that you have paid, everything that was owed, everything that our sin deserved, and that you truly finished the work that you set out to do. We praise you that you had the willingness to endure the cross, not to get halfway through and to give up, but instead to pay for our salvation to the very last drop of bitterness and sourness until you could say, "It is finished." And we once again thank you for being our great Savior, for being the only Savior, the only one who can reconcile, us to God, who can take enemies of God and make us friends and sons and daughters and co-heirs, who can cause our sin to be put away as far as the east is from the west, who can clothe filthy people like us with robes of righteousness, having washed us in your blood. How we praise and worship you. And Lord, we also pray that this text would give to each one of us a burden for those who are lost. We pray for any who we know and love, any who are here this morning whose plan for eternity is to pay for themselves. We pray that you would awaken them to the costliness of that, to the impossibility of that. And that they would turn from that and instead trust in Christ as the only Savior. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 85a, the second stanza. Forgiven have your people been, and you have covered all their sin. From us you've taken all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger's path. I'll admit that there are weeks where I struggle to come up with the right psalm to sing at the close of a service and just kind of wonder, well, what psalm ties in well with this sermon? That was not a problem this week. And so if you have five other psalms that you rather, would have rather sung, feel free to sing those this afternoon. And I do not differ with you that there are many, many psalms that would be appropriate in light of what we've just thought about and learned from God. Psalm 85a, and we'll stand as we sing. Please stand.